We turn for our scripture reading tonight to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Text for the sermon consists of verses 8 through 14. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. I ask then that you pay special attention to those verses 8 through 14, as we read through the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass, that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. We read the word of God that far tonight. Again, the text consists of verses 8 through 14. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin tonight a new series of sermons on the history of the people of Israel. While they were in the land of Egypt, and as they were led by God through the wilderness, up to the point when they were brought into the promised land. The book of Genesis ends with Jacob and his family moving into Egypt. Joseph was already there, having been sold as a slave by his brothers. Joseph rose to power and prominence by the providential hand of God. God used that then to save much people alive, to provide a place for Jacob and his family to come and to be preserved from the famine. There they grew and they multiplied into a great nation. The best estimate of the population of God's people when they finally left Egypt was that they were 2 million strong, a great nation God made of them in the land of Egypt. Now hundreds of years have passed. Israel has become a great nation. But a new Pharaoh arises that does not know Joseph. He takes the people of Israel and he makes them his slaves. And God then will raise up Moses as the mediator and deliverer of his people to lead them out into the wilderness. This history is significant history. Part of the explanation for that is that it covers such a large portion of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. The end of the book of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, the first part of the book of Joshua, all of it concerns this history, God's work among His people. This history is significant because the things that God teaches His people during this time period are foundational things, fundamental for their life as a nation and all of the years going forward. And this history is significant because it is referred to time and time again throughout the Scriptures. It's important history for us to know and to understand. Apart from the importance of this history, there is the fact that this history is fascinating. The stories that we read of in this time period are stories that are imprinted on our minds already from when we're little children, stories that we remember and think of often. Think about the babe in the basket in the river. Think about the burning bush. The blood, the water turned into blood, and all of the other plagues, the slaughter of the firstborn, God's delivering of His people through the opening up of the Red Sea. Manna rained down from heaven, water from the rock, a victory given while Moses' hands are raised over the people, the glory of God revealed on Mount Sinai. The 12 spies sent out to spy out the land. The fiery serpents and the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole above God's people. Moses dying on the mountain, given a view of the whole of the promised land. And then God's people led by a path through the Jordan River into the promised land. Fascinating history. Wonderful events. God's saving of His people. It's important history. It's fascinating history. History that we now take the time to consider in depth. As we begin, there are several things that it's important to keep in mind about this history. First thing to remember is that this history is practical. People of Israel, at this time in the wilderness, are the church. That's why the theme of this series is the church in the wilderness. What happened to them then and what God taught them then is instructive for the church today and the church of all ages. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, speaking of this particular time period and these events that took place in the wilderness, says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." This is not simply fascinating history. This is the Word of God to us. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Second thing to remember is that this history is the gospel. The good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. All of these events that took place in the wilderness in one way or another point us to Jesus Christ as our mediator and deliverer. Yes, the history is interesting. It's fascinating. But we have to look beyond that and remember not only just to be consumed with the facts of the history, but to see this as the good news of the gospel of our salvation. Then in the third place, we have to remember that this history has the purpose of doxology. First of all, we said it's practical. Secondly, it's gospel. Thirdly, it has the purpose of doxology. The purpose of God in this history is to reveal His glory. God reveals His glory in the utter devastation and destruction of Pharaoh and Egypt. God reveals His glory in the wonderful, miraculous, gracious salvation of His people. The focus of this history is not on Israel. The focus of this history is on Israel's and our God. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, Bitter Bondage in Egypt. 2 points to consider. First of all, the reality of that bondage. Secondly, the reasons for it. Bitter bondage in Egypt, the reality, the reasons. The nation of Israel at this time was enslaved to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt. But slavery is described in verse 14. It says they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and then at the end, wherein they made them serve was with rigor. This was hard bondage and enslavement for the people of God. This was a change for the people of Israel. Prior to this, the people of Israel had enjoyed a privileged position in Egypt, and that due to the influence of Joseph. Joseph was a well-respected political figure in Egypt. He was well regarded for his salvation of the people of Egypt with his practices of preserving the food during the years of plenty for the time of famine. Because of that, the family of Joseph had a privileged position in the land. They were given all of the food that they needed to survive. They received the best part of the land, the region of Goshen, for themselves, where they could live apart from the rest of the Egyptians. But then Joseph and his brothers and that whole generation died. Hundreds of years have passed, and there's a new Pharaoh on the throne. And this Pharaoh does not know Joseph. Either that means he never even heard of Joseph, forgot about him altogether, or it meant that because he himself never knew Joseph personally, he didn't care about Joseph, and now he doesn't care about the family of Joseph. Whatever the case may be, this new Pharaoh institutes a new policy. The policy of the Egyptians toward these foreign Israelites now is that they are to be the slaves of the Egyptians. No longer do they have this privileged position and this separate existence in the land. They're pressed into hard bondage to the Egyptians. That bondage meant for them difficult, back-breaking labor. It wasn't just that they were put away in jail cells and left to sit there day after day. Their enslavement meant for them hard, bitter labor. Part of their labor was in building and in construction. Verse 14, hard bondage in mortar and in brick, literally in clay and in brick. They had to take the clay, make bricks out of that, and then use those bricks to construct buildings and projects for the Pharaoh. That includes, according to verse 11, they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. These were storage facilities, whole cities devoted to the storage of material goods for business and for commerce, as well as the storage of weapons and other supplies needed by the army. Day after day, under the hot sun of Egypt, the people of God were making bricks, laying bricks, building up walls and houses and buildings and storage facilities and whole cities for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Their hard labor was also in farming and in agriculture. Verse 14 again, hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. We're called to plow, to plant, to weed, and to harvest the fields of the Egyptians. At the same time, maintaining their own livelihood, maintaining their own flocks and herds, their own farms, for example, they still had to support themselves, and yet from sun up to sundown, they spent their days laboring in the fields of Pharaoh. One of the most difficult aspects of that for them was the watering of those fields. Egypt is mostly a desert. The only viable source of water is the Nile River that cuts through it. And that meant for the people of God that they had to carry buckets down into the water, fill up those heavy buckets, carry them out into the fields of the Egyptians, and then water the fields by hand. Day after day, hour after hour, making trip after trip, back and forth to the river, filling up the buckets, emptying them out on the fields, irrigate and to water the fields of Pharaoh. This was hard labor. The Egyptians made them to serve always with rigor. This was difficult, painful, back-breaking labor on behalf of the people of Egypt. Labor without any rest, labor without any reward. They didn't partake at all of the fruits of their labors. They weren't able to partake of the harvest of the Egyptian fields. Labor day after day, endlessly, without any profit for themselves. It was hard labor under slave drivers. The passage speaks of taskmasters being put over them. Those are slave drivers. Every day, moment by moment, under the scrutinizing eye of these Egyptian slave drivers. If they said one thing wrong, if they had a bad attitude as they went around about their work, if they gave a look to one of those slave drivers, or if very simply that slave driver was having a bad day or simply wanted to flex his muscle and exercise his authority, there'd be the crack of the whip. Backs of God's people. This was painful, rigorous, back-breaking labor in the bondage of Egypt. You can look for an illustration of what that was like in our own history as a nation. The years when the economy of the South was built upon the backs of black slaves. Maybe an illustration of that as well in the history in World War II, when the Germans and the Russians and the Japanese enslaved the nations that they had conquered and put those people into labor camps to labor day after day for them. The people of Israel were in bondage, and that bondage meant hard labor for the Egyptians. But the Pharaoh of Egypt soon realized that hard labor was not enough. It was not accomplishing the purposes that he had. The people of Israel continued to grow and to multiply and get stronger and mightier. And so he reverted to a worse tactic, the tactic of bloodshed, slaughter, massacre, genocide. He calls to himself the two Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. These were not the only two. Very likely they were the head nurses. They were the head of a guild of midwives that were under their instruction and oversight. But these two women were called to Pharaoh. He says to them, when you go to help the Hebrew women give birth, if there's a daughter, you can let it live, but if it's a son, you have to kill it. You have to labor as a kind of abortion doctor performing a late-term abortion on any son that's born to the Hebrew women. Those two women refused. They stood up to Pharaoh and refused to do what he had told them to do. God blessed them for that. Then the Pharaoh makes another commandment, and his command is that to all of the people of Israel, if they give birth to a son, they themselves have to take the life of that child by throwing him into the Nile River to drown. Pharaoh was not only trying to break the backs of God's people, he was attempting to break their spirits as well. The character of his rule over God's people was not only hard labor and enslavement, but the character of it was death, tempting utterly to destroy God's people. There are two other things that we have to note about that bondage before we go on, two other characteristics. First is that bondage was bitter. Verse 14 makes that specific there. It says they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And the word bitter there refers to a person's liver bile. When we've been sick with a flu bug, we've been throwing up for several days perhaps, get to the point where we have nothing left in our stomach anymore, and the only thing that comes up is the bile of our liver. When that hits our mouth, there's a disgusting, bitter taste that's left in our mouth. The Bible uses that graphic illustration to describe the difficulty of the bondage for God's people. It was bitter. It made them want to throw up and to vomit. It made them sick. It was not something that was easy for them. It was something excruciatingly painful. It left the taste of bitter bile in their mouth. And then the second characteristic of that bondage is that for God's people, it was inescapable. Pharaoh says in verse 10, "And fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." His great fear was that the people of Israel would leave his land. And he wanted to do all he could to keep them there as his slaves so that they could profit him. So he clamped down further upon them. He tightened up the restraints upon God's people, placed them into stricter oversight and slavery, so that they could not escape. It was impossible for them to escape. There was no way in themselves that they could break through and be delivered out of this bondage in Egypt. They wanted to. The bondage was bitter to their mouth. They wanted to get out from under that, to be delivered from that slavery. The fact was, in themselves, there was no way of escape. They would live all their life, and they would die in the bondage of Egypt. It was hard, cruel, bitter bondage for the people of God. Scriptures teach us that bondage in Egypt is a type or a picture of a spiritual reality. Now, before we describe what that is, we ought to stop for a moment to describe what we mean when we talk about a type. It's important because in this history that we're going to examine, there are countless types. It seems as if in every story, in every event, every part of the history, there's a new type to be considered. And so as we begin, it's important that we understand what a type is. A type is some person, event, or institution in the Old Testament that's a shadowy representation of some spiritual reality in the New Testament. Some Old Testament person, event, institution that is a shadowy representation of some spiritual reality in the New Testament. It can be, from a negative point of view, something in the Old Testament that pictures some evil or sin that's a spiritual reality in the New Testament, or it can be positive. Something in the Old Testament that points to Christ and His spiritual salvation of His church. Its history is a history that's filled with types. It's important as we go through this history that we identify the types that the Word of God reveals to us. It's not just what we may think is a type. It's not just what we see as a connection between two different things or some similarity. One of the rules for understanding a type is that the Bible itself must identify the types. One example of that, maybe the best example, would be Joseph. There are all kinds of similarities that we can see between the life of Joseph and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, does the Bible ever identify Joseph as a type of Jesus? The Bible must identify what these types are. And we have that here. With the bitter bondage in Egypt, the Bible identifies that as a type. The bitter bondage in Egypt is a type or a picture. Bitter, cruel bondage in sin and enslavement to Satan. Remember that God is dealing here with His people as an immature child. People of God in the Old Testament had not had Christ come yet. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon them. They didn't have a fuller and a richer understanding of these spiritual things. God dealt with them in the Old Testament as with children. So He gives them pictures, illustrations to help these children, as it were, understand something of spiritual realities. God does that here. Bondage in Egypt is a type or picture of bondage in sin and enslavement to the devil. One of the places in the Word of God where that's made clear is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's describing there the deliverance through the Red Sea as a type or a picture of baptism. And if the passage through the Red Sea is a type or picture of baptism, which points us to the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ and our salvation in Him, that means the people of God being in Egypt is a type or a picture of bondage in sin. Our Reformed fathers understood that. Belgic Confession, Article 34, says, "But by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil." Our Reformed Confession identifies Pharaoh as a type or a picture of the devil, and the bondage under Pharaoh, type or a picture, bondage and sin and enslavement to the devil. This is not something new to us. This is something that we understand with regard to this history. It's something for us that we're reminded of every Sunday morning when we read God's law. We read the law of God from Exodus 20, which begins, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." When we read and hear that, we're reminded of our salvation. God's deliverance of us out of the house of bondage, the bondage to sin. And the law that's given then is a law given for us to observe in gratitude for that salvation. We understand that bondage in Egypt is a type or picture, the bitter bondage to sin. That bitter bondage is due to the fall of our first parents in the garden. They rebelled against God and they partook of the forbidden fruit. God's judgment upon them and the whole human race in them was death. God promised, "The day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that death included spiritual death, the death of a totally depraved nature. And that totally depraved nature was passed on from Adam and Eve to all of their posterity, to all of the human race, Jesus Christ excepted. Every man and every woman is conceived and brought forth into this world in bitter bondage and slavery. Bitter bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan. They're slaves in the kingdom of darkness. And that's the spiritual condition in which we are conceived. We are conceived and brought forth into this world. The spiritual condition of bitter bondage to sin and enslavement to the devil. Now we believe that ordinarily in the line of the covenant, God is pleased to regenerate us, to give us the life of Christ sometime in our infancy, for some even while they're yet in the womb, like John the Baptist. But from the moment of our conception, and for many of us from our birth, we're brought forth dead in sin and totally depraved. And that's one of the great griefs of being parents. We rejoice in God's gift to us of a child, and yet we realize the only thing we're able to give that child is spiritual death. We're not able to pass on to them our life of regeneration. What we bring them forth into is bitter bondage and enslavement. The evidence of that in us is our old man. Though we've been regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we have yet in us that old man of sin. And that old man shows itself in all of the sins that you and I commit daily. Shows itself in our anger, in our impatience, in our laziness, in our bitterness, in the hard circumstances of life, in our grumbling and complaining, in our giving in to sinful sexual temptations, and all of the other sins that we may commit. That old man is evidence that we were conceived and brought forth enslaved in sin. That's characterized by hard labor. Hard labor without any rest. Under the cruel slave driver, the devil, who's constantly whipping and driving those under his rule further and further into sin and rebellion against God. It's back-breaking, excruciating labor without rest. It's characterized by death. Just as the bondage of God's people in Egypt was characterized by death, so for us, enslavement to the devil is death, and it leads to death. The person who's left in that enslavement to the devil has no hope except everlasting death and condemnation in hell. And it's a bitter bondage that is for us, apart from the grace of God, inescapable. Just as God's people had no way of escape in themselves from Egypt, so for us in ourselves, there's no way of escape from that bondage and slavery. In ourselves, we're hopelessly lost with the expectation only of death and of condemnation. And that means that that bondage is bitter. The devil presents life under his rule as being sweet. Not bitter to the taste, but very, very sweet. The devil lies and says that life under my rule and lordship is sweet. It's sweet to the taste because you can live however you want. Think about that. However you want to live, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say, think, feel, you can do that. You're the Lord over your own life. No one else can tell you what to do or how to live. You're the Lord and you're the master of your own life. You can indulge in all that this life has to offer, all of the pleasures of sin. How pleasurable, how exciting, how sweet to the taste is life in the kingdom of darkness. The devil wants us to believe that. And those who are enslaved under the rule of the devil promote that same lie. Try to convince themselves that the life that they live in slavery to the devil is a life of pleasure and of sweetness. There's nothing greater, there's nothing better, there's nowhere else they'd rather be. But the truth of the matter is, that's bitter bondage. Now, there's a difference between the type and the reality. There's always a weakness that we can see in the type, and the weakness we see here is that God's people wanted to be delivered. The truth of the matter for those enslaved to the devil is that they don't even want to be delivered. They do believe that this is the life they want to live, and they want to remain under the rule of the devil. But the reality is that's bitter bondage. Looking back, as children of God, it turns our stomach, makes us sick, it makes us want to vomit. There's a bitter taste of bile in our mouth. We consider the reality of bondage and enslavement to the devil. How horrible! There's nothing worse in all of the world to remain in bondage and slavery to sin and to the devil. It's the way in which we as God's people have to look at our sins. For the child of God who's been delivered out of that bondage to the devil, out of Egypt, there's no possibility for us to be brought back again under the enslavement of the devil. We've been freed, saved in Christ. But the sins that we commit can still, to a certain degree, enslave us. The Bible refers to it as enslavement. The world calls it an addiction. But sin has an enslaving power to it. It can bring a person, child of God for a time, into bondage. It gives the appearance of pleasure and of sweetness. But the reality is, sin is bitter bondage. And that's the way in which we have to look at our sins and our sinful natures. To hate those sins, to see them not as bringing joy and happiness, pleasure and security, but to see them as bringing only bitter, cruel bondage and enslavement. That's the reality. For the people of Israel at this time in the Old Testament, that's reality for this wicked world, that was the reality for us. We were conceived and brought forth. Now, what are the reasons for that? What's the explanation behind it? You can answer that on two different levels. The reasons, first of all, from the point of view of Pharaoh, and in him the devil, and then the ultimate reasons, which are God and his reasons. First of all, from the point of view of Pharaoh, what reasons did he have to keep the people of Israel in slavery? His reason was, first of all, greed. He had a source of free, disposable labor. He could get this labor for free without having to pay for it, and he could drive them as hard as he wanted to without any concern that they would die under that bondage, because there's many more to replace them. Cheap, disposable labor. And with them then, he could engage in grand building projects. He could build up his economy and agriculture. The whole of the economy was built on the backs of the slaves of Israel. And for that reason, he didn't want to let them go. We referred to that already out of verse 10, but the fear of Pharaoh is these people are going to leave. He doesn't want them to leave. He doesn't want them to get powerful in his kingdom, but he doesn't want to utterly destroy them because he wants to preserve the source of labor, and to promote his own prosperity. Second reason for his desiring to enslave the people is his fear of them. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. In verse 12, at the end it says, and they, the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel, literally in dread of the children of Israel. They were terrified that this nation that was living in their borders was growing larger and larger and larger year after year as God multiplied them in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham to give him a seed as many as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. They're terrified that the Israelites are growing stronger and stronger, and that if there's any war, any enemy that comes to attack, people of Israel will simply join on their side, fight against the Egyptians, and be able then to free themselves out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were terrified of God's people, and because of their fear, decided to press them into slavery. Just like every dictator before and every dictator afterwards, Pharaoh decided in his fear of these people to enslave them and keep them in bondage, forgetting, like every dictator before and every dictator afterwards, that all this does is make the people want to leave more strongly. Though Pharaoh had his reasons, ultimately Pharaoh stands here as a type of the devil. The devil has his purposes in this history, and the devil is making an attempt here not just to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he's making an attempt to crush the head of the seed of the woman. The devil is making an attempt to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's able to enslave and to kill off all of the male children of the people of Israel, he will prevent the birth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as later he seeks to destroy the whole royal line during the days of Athaliah, just as later, at the birth of Christ, seeks to destroy all of the babes in Bethlehem. So here, the devil is making an attempt to prevent and to destroy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil also has a purpose in enslaving men and women in the bondage of sin. And that purpose is one motivated by greed and by fear. Devil uses the subjects of his kingdom of darkness simply to promote his own purposes and his own advantages as he still seeks to get to himself glory and power. Those who are enslaved to him are merely pawns in his hands. Those that he does not love but simply wants to use to serve himself. The devil has his purposes, his reasons for this bitter bondage. But all of that is subservient to God's reasons. God is sovereign over this history. God directs these circumstances to bring his people into bitter bondage. God has good reason in doing so. The purpose of God in the first place in leading his people into bitter bondage is to reveal the power of his grace in saving them. God directed these circumstances so that the people of Israel were in a helpless, hopeless, inescapable situation, experiencing bitter bondage and enslavement and hard labor to Pharaoh, without any hope of escape, with only death looming over them. God did so to reveal that their salvation is all of God, is entirely the work of His grace and His sovereign power on their behalf. When they finally are delivered, all that they can do is praise God. God, there's no escape in ourselves. Our situation was so hopeless in that bondage. But God is the one who saved us out of Egypt. God delights to ordain circumstances so that from a human point of view, every door is closed and it seems absolutely impossible to reveal that He is the God with whom nothing is impossible. Such is true for us in our lives. God could, in His sovereign power, save us in just a moment, cause us to be conceived and brought forth, not in enslavement to sin and to Satan, but in salvation. He could deliver us in a moment out of this world and bring us immediately to glory, where we no longer struggle against sin and temptation. God could do that. But God does not do that. He causes us to be brought forth, yet in the bondage of sin and enslavement to the devil as totally depraved children of wrath. And then, even having saved us, there remains in us, according to the will of God, an old man of sin, against which we have to battle and struggle all our life long here on this earth. Why does God do that? Why is God's will for us to be brought forth in that bitter bondage? And the explanation is that God might reveal His great power and grace in saving us. Our circumstances are helpless, hopeless, and inescapable in ourselves. In ourselves, every door of escape is closed off. There's no hope for us to be delivered from that bondage. Our expectation is to remain in it until death and condemnation. God reveals then that our salvation is all of Him. He alone is able to break our bonds and to deliver us from our enslavement. He reveals the great grace that He shows to us. And He reveals that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the appointed mediator and deliverer. Moses is the outstanding type of Jesus Christ as the mediator and deliverer. God exercises His power and grace in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who went down into our Egypt, taking upon Himself the guilt of our sins against God, bearing in His own flesh the punishment that we deserve in order to open up the way for us, to make a way of escape, and to deliver us powerfully and graciously from sin. This history points us to Christ, points us to the amazing grace of God in our salvation. For that, hearts filled with thanksgiving and our voices are lifted up in praise to God. The power of His grace in our salvation. Closely related to that is the purpose of God causing His people consciously to be grateful for that salvation and to know the sweetness of God's rule over them. God's purpose was to reveal His great power and grace in the salvation of His people, but His purpose was to impress that upon the hearts of His people. If the people of Israel had not been brought into bitter bondage, they would have remained in Egypt. They had a privileged position there. There was no reason for them to desire to leave and to go back to the land of Canaan where they'd have to struggle and to do battle to drive out the enemies that are there. They would have remained there in the land of Egypt. And we even see later, after God has brought them out, there still was a desire for them to go back. God makes them experience that bitter bondage so that in their own souls, they see their need for salvation. And in their own souls, there is a deep, heartfelt gratitude for God's delivering them out of that misery. And then in their own experience, they know the sweetness of God's rule over them. Having known the misery of being under Pharaoh's rule, now they know the sweetness of being under God's rule. That's God's purpose with us as well. It causes us to be brought forth into the bitter bondage of sin and slavery so that there might be in us deep, conscious gratitude, knowing what we've been delivered from. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving them for the deliverance that we have from sin and from slavery. And we know then the sweetness of Christ's rule over us. In sharp contrast to the bitterness that is the rule of the devil and of sin, there's the sweetness of Christ's rule over us. There's nothing sweeter, there's nothing more precious than to have Christ as our Lord and Master, to be slaves to Him. Belonging to Christ our Lord, there's true freedom, true joy and peace. All of that, in the end, serving the purpose of God to glorify Himself. The ultimate reason for God bringing His people into such bondage is to reveal His glory in their salvation. God's purpose was to glorify Himself in the just judgment that he would rain down upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt with the 10 plagues that are about to come upon them that would leave the land utterly devastated and destroyed. It was God's just judgment upon the hard-hearted Pharaoh and upon the people of Egypt who enslaved his people. We read in Exodus 14, verse 18, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." God's purpose was to get him honor upon Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt and destroying them in his just judgment. And God's purpose was to glorify himself in saving the people of Israel, bringing them out of that bondage through the Red Sea, so that after they've been delivered through the Red Sea, the nation of Israel together sings a song. In that song, Exodus 15, verse 11, they sing, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God's purpose was his glory. That's God's purpose in our salvation. Delivering us out of the bondage of sin and slavery and the tyranny of the devil. Making us to know the sweetness, the rule of Jesus Christ. His purpose is to glorify himself. How great is our God. How great is the God of such sovereign power? How great is the God of righteousness who will destroy his and our enemies and his just judgment? How great is the God of grace and mercy who has mercy upon us and saves us from the bondage of our sins? How great is the God brings us under the sweet rule of Jesus Christ. It gives us rest, taking upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ. It's found to be easy. It's found to be light. It's found to be sweet. Who is like to God, this God? Who is like to the God who does wonderful things in our salvation? Who is like to our God of glory? Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, all praise be to thee. All praise and honor be to thee for our salvation, for delivering us out of the bondage of sin, giving to us life in Christ, making us to know the sweetness of his rule over us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us in each day of the week to come and throughout our earthly pilgrimage to fight against those sins, to hate those sins, and to walk in gratitude before thy face. Graciously forgive those sins. Look upon us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.